Amen. So, if you've been around for a while, you know that we usually go through books of the Bible. And we go through the books of the Bible in a very systematic way, line upon line, and chapter by chapter. And over lockdown, we pretty much finished a large chunk on lockdown of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and pretty much all of the book of Romans. And so what would have been good would have been to sort of like, after we finish the books, or after we finish a book, would be to have a really good recap on what we've gone through, which would be interesting because we have that approach so that we don't miss anything out when we're going through the text, when we're going through the scriptures. We want to know how to have a complete overview or in-depth view of what a book is actually saying. Not what we want it to say, but what the actual scriptures are saying. And so, from my perspective, you know, it's not for me just to try and churn out books. Oh, we've done this book, we've done that book, we've done that book. If we as a family are not growing together and not applying the truths which we find in the word together. Because I'm just churning out books then, right? And what's the point of that? So I hope that, you know, the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans are probably one of the two hardest books in the New Testament. And my hope is that as we've gone through those books, that you would have gleaned what the scriptures are trying to communicate to us. And it would have been encouraging to you. It would have built you up in your most holy faith. Amen. Because that's the whole point of this whole thing. So today, I would like to begin a study in the Gospel of Matthew, because I like to sort of like do a book and a gospel and a gospel and do it that way. We didn't do it with Hebrews and Romans, but it's just how I believe the Lord was leading at that point. But in Hebrews and in Romans, we saw how doctrine was just so, so important. You know, so many people think that doctrine is not important, but my argument would be, well, why would Paul spend so much time writing letters and talking about doctrine? Why would he write sort of like 12, 13 chapters of Romans speaking about doctrine and then the last few chapters just giving his application if it wasn't important? It must be important. It must be important. We must know why it's important. And so doctrine. So, but coming back to the Gospel of Matthew, yeah, we see that as you open up your Bibles, if you have a paper Bible or if you have an electronic one, we see that the book of Matthew is the first gospel which we have in the New Testament, right? As we open up the New Testament, is what? Matthew. Right, Matthew. And we believe that Matthew was written by Levi, son of Alphaeus, who was a tax collector. And we know that we know this from Mark chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But Jesus called Levi, son of Alphaeus, to become one of his disciples, one of his 12. All right. Jesus had many disciples, but he had the 12, right? And he called him by name, right? And so many of you, if you watch The Chosen, do you know what I mean? If you've been getting into The Chosen, do you know what I mean? You like that. Then you see Matthew, they picture Matthew's this awkward character, right? And I'm digressing, but you see how he, being a tax collector, you know, he didn't have to count money. He could just weigh it up and like, you're short. There's not enough here. You're short here, you know? And so Matthew, look, they're just trying to give backstories, do you know what I mean? And so, but, and there's nothing wrong with that in my mind, you know what I mean? It gives you know, depth to the character, you know? It could have been this, couldn't be this, but hey. So it was a tax collector, and it's interesting because being a tax collector, we see that Matthew would have been very, very meticulous about how he done stuff. You know, anybody know any accountants? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like if you know an accountant, it's like, and you're giving him receipts and everything, they want to make sure that those receipts go in the right boxes. Do you know what I mean? Because if they're in the wrong boxes, then you're paying too much over here or over there or wherever it may be. I'm just mashing up the accountant's field. But you get what I'm saying? It's like everything has to be particular. Spreadsheets. So when we look at this Gospel of Matthew, I'm just trying to set this whole thing up right. You see that it's done in a very meticulous way. You may not think that as you read it, but it is actually done in a very meticulous way. So the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew is known as one of the synoptic gospels, and it's one of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means, does anybody know what synoptic means? Synoptic, anybody know what that means? You know Matthew is one of the synoptic gospels, right? Amen? Amen, yeah. Say amen if you know that. Yeah. Right. But do you know what synoptic means? Or you just use the word just because it's, it's synoptic gospel, right? Do you know what synoptic means? Huh? They support each other, and what it actually means, synoptic actually means seen together. It means seen together, right? So what does synoptic mean? All right, cool. So there's something you learned today, right? So they're seen together because they're written in a similar way as what other Gospels? Mark and Luke. And so I think Brother Sir Rose, when he was, I think one of his Bible studies, he might have spoken about synoptic Gospels, kind of like giving these different snapshots of the life of Christ. And when you put the synoptic Gospels together, you get this picture of Christ, yeah? And if you didn't know, so Matthew, that he's specifically dealing with the kingship of Christ. The kingship, right? And the kingship of Christ is also reflected as being a lion. Because he's the lion of the tribe of
Judah.
Right, Jesus is the lion of the tribe. So he's depicting Jesus' kingship. In Mark, it's depicting what? Right. Servitude. Because when Mark opens, there's no genealogy. Jesus is just about, he's working, he's doing stuff. And so it's showing the servitude of Christ. And so the servitude of Christ is reflected as an ox. In Luke, well, I'm asking the same question again. In Luke, what's that depicted as? He's humanity. Humanity. So Dr. Luke sort of like gives a lot of references and he touched and he held or he did this because he's showing that human connection between Christ and the people. You know these things, right? Okay, if you didn't, you should know these things. And John declares what? He's divinity. That Jesus is God. He's divine. All right, and that's depicted, and so Luke is reflected as a human, and John is reflected as an eagle. So if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and chapter 10, you see that you have this image, right? I think it's of an angel or something, and one has a face, it's got four faces, one of a lion, one of a ox, one of a man, and one of an eagle. And whichever way they were going, they're always going straight. I don't know how it all works out, but... Ezekiel's a deep book still. Anywho, so that's reflecting of the completeness of Christ, all right? So, Matthew is dealing with the kingship of Christ. He's dealing with Jesus is the promised king, all right? And some may say that it's just random that Matthew is placed first in the New Testament because it sounds better, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and next door neighbor. All right. So it would sound better than Mark, Luke, John, Matthew. It rings better, right? It rings better. So some say it's just random. It's like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, innit? But as we will see, I believe that it's very, very significant that this gospel is placed first in our New Testament. Now, the oldest complete New Testament that we have is called, and I know you're not going to know this because I didn't even know this. I had to look it up. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. Not sure if I pronounced that right. And that dates back to the 4th century. It's a long time ago, right? The 4th century. So if anybody says to you, your Bible's not, you know, is corrupt, and you know what? I can date back a manuscript to the 4th century. Where's yours date back to? 4th century. The complete manuscript of Matthew, okay? And in that copy, it places Matthew first. And so most scholars believe Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke followed along the approach which Mark was presenting on the life of Christ. But by placing Matthew as the first book of the New Testament, we have, in my opinion, another example of the wonderful way that the Holy Spirit has inspired men to help us to see Yeshua, the Messiah. And I say this because the Gospel of Matthew stands as a natural bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because if you read straight from Malachi to Mark, or straight from Malachi to Luke or John, yeah, you can kind of like get a gist. Well, you will get a gist, but the scriptures wouldn't flow and they wouldn't connect the two covenants in a unique way that the Gospel of Matthew does. So the Gospel of Matthew is a bridge. What is it? It's a foundational book. What is it? I'm sorry to be like this, but I want it to get in, right? Many scholars call the Gospel of Matthew the most important single document in the New Testament. Why? Because in it we have the fullest and most systematic account of the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of who? Jesus Christ. And so it is important for us to draw out the richness of this gospel. And so over the next coming months, that's what we're going to try and do. And as we read Matthew's account, we would see that it is completely Jewish in nature. So, and that's important because, you know, so Rose brought communion today and just given us the truths about that and talking about a marriage. And then, you know, when it was added that, you know what? The betrothal was actually the wedding. You're married. To get out of a betrothal, you have to get legally divorced. And that, you know, in our culture, that doesn't, well, it means, it's not like that, right? And in our culture, the guy doesn't go away to prepare a place to come back for his bride. But in the Jewish culture, it does. And so we have to look at things within that context. What would this mean to the first hearers of this gospel? How does it relate to them? And so it's important that we look at this and see it as being Jewish in nature. Yeah, it's applicable to us. We're going to get blessings from it. But it's completely Jewish in nature. And this is important because as we went through the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says that the message is to the Jew first. Well, not just to the Jews, and also to the Greek, meaning also to the Gentiles, right? But to the Jew first. And when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. First of all, that's what he said, right? But then after they'd done that, and after he resurrected, he went, now go out into all the world. See? But to the Jew first, this is important. And so, it is interesting to see how the Holy Spirit has used what we know as history to allow this particular gospel to come full circle to now inspire modern Jews in Israel to come to salvation, which is another reason why I believe that Matthew is placed as the first book of the New Testament. Does that make sense to you guys?
Yeah.
Right. So, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to sidestep a little bit. All right, because you guys want me to get into the genealogies, right? You guys want me to get into there, innit? We're not getting there yet. So I'm going to sidestep a little bit because what I think is important, and I've been wrestling with this a little bit, and I just felt the Holy Spirit just, I believe it, we go with it, right? We're going to go with it. So I'm going to sidestep just a little bit and have a brief look at the history of the Jews' relationship to Christ and the church, and to the Gentile relationship to Christ and his church, all right? So, and hopefully as I go through this, it's going to make sense, but you've got to stick with me. You've got to go for the ride, right? So, if you can think back in your minds, Acts chapter 2, back to the day of Pentecost, who was initially getting saved? It was Jews, right? It was Jews who were getting saved. The vast majority of the church was made up of Jews. The vast majority of the first century church was made up of Jews, right? It was Jews getting saved. But over time, something happened, right? More and more Gentiles and less Jews were coming to saving faith in Messiah. And many modern day Messianic Jews date this back to 132 AD. Now, what happened in 132 AD, Patrick? I'm glad you asked. In 132 AD was something called the Third Jewish Revolt. It was the Third Jewish Revolt against the Romans, led by someone called Simon Bar Kokhba. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Simon Bar Kokhba. And this is where the Jews and the Jewish believers of the way, which are who? Christians, right? They weren't called Christians right then. Well, maybe they were. So they were fighting side by side to protect the land of Israel against their oppressors, the Romans, right? And then at some point, this is history kind of like going, right? At some point as they were fighting, the high priest at the time, whose name was Akiva, he declared Simon Bar Kokhba as the Messiah. To which the believers of the way says, we're not having that. So they down tools. They down their weapons because only Jesus is Messiah, right? And long story short, the Jews lost the revolt. And the Romans under Emperor Hadrian, real person, Hadrian's Wall, right? We know, go Scotland, Hadrian's Wall. Anybody been there? Okay, cool. But it's there. What he had to do was he had to pull all of his army from all over Europe because the Jews were just controlling the land. And so he pulled his army, and it's just a major insignificance. He pulled all of his armies from all over Europe, and basically they wiped out a vast majority of the Jews and oppressed them even more. So what he did was he dispersed the Jews from Israel. And what he did was he named the area of Judea, Syria, Palestina. And he named it after them because that's what you do in battle, right? When you went into war and you were victorious, what you did was you buoyed your enemy. That's what you did. You totally humiliated them, all right? And so to totally humiliate the Jews, he says, you know, I'm going to wipe out the even notion of Israel from this whole place. And so he renames the place Syria, Palestina, after the Jews' historic enemies, the Assyrians, who took the 10 tribes into captivity, and the Philistines, or the Philistines, who had, it was their great warrior, Goliath, right? Their greatest enemies. And so it was not a good time for the Jews. It was not good. And obviously, because now they were being humiliated, they were being dispersed out of the land of Israel, they had to blame someone. Because that's what people do, right? When things are not going your way, you have to blame someone, usually. And so they blamed who? They blamed the believers of the way, the Christians, because they downed tools. And they wouldn't fight with them. They called them traitors. And from that time, this is what many modern Jewish scholars believe. The Jewish leaders spread the word, guess what? Never trust the believers of Jesus again. And so slowly, as more and more Gentiles were coming to saving faith, the church began to lose its Jewish heritage and became more Gentile in nature. And over time, something called replacement theology crept into the church, teaching that Yahweh is done with Israel, and the church has replaced Israel. Anybody heard of that replacement theology? All right. Moving forward. Then we have the famous council of AD 325. Anybody know what happened in AD 325? The Council of Nicaea. And the Council of Nicaea had good points and it had bad points. And we know that the Council of Nicaea was basically Constantine. He invited the bishops from all over the world to primarily sort out the heresy of someone called Arius. I think I'm pronouncing that. Arius? Right. So Arius was teaching the doctrine that disputed the divinity of Christ. And there was lots of these things going on. I mean, if you look at the book of Colossians, it's all talking about Gnosticism. You know, that's the foundation of the book of Colossians. It's people creeping in these different teachings within the church. And so Paul writes this letter to say that it isn't this exclusive knowledge which you need to have in order to sort of like know God, you know. And God isn't an aeon. So they believe that God was so far removed over here that you couldn't get close to God. So God sort of like done his emanations or something. That he kind of like went through angels and different things and to the point where he comes to humanity. So you could relate to that, but you can't relate to God. Does that make sense? So Gnosticism, that's the foundation of the book of Colossians, really. So there's all these heresies going on. And so they came together to sort out this heresy about this guy called Arius. And they decided he was a heretic. They banished him and his teachings. And at the same meeting, the bishops considered which of the letters of the books that were already in circulation among the churches, they considered which ones were authentic. And they considered which books would be added to the Old Testament, the Tanakh, okay, and would be considered canon of Scripture. So now, today, we've got complete Bibles, Old Testament, New Testament, right? They sort of like looked at the evidence, and they said, like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, what's after Acts? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all that. And so they looked at books. Anybody heard of the book of Enoch? The books of Enoch? Yeah. They looked at the books of Enoch. They looked at things like the Apocrypha. Anybody heard of the Apocrypha? All right. And basically, these books were kind of like being in, they've been out. They've been in, they've been out of the Bible over time, you know. And now you find that the Apocrypha is part of the Catholic Bible, but it's not part of the Protestant Bible. You see? And notice how I use those words. You've got the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. And Protestant is basically those who protested against the Catholic Church, right? You knew that, right? Yeah. Right? So you're Protestant. You're protesting against that. But it's a Hebrew book. It's a Hebrew Bible. It's not Catholic. It's not Protestant. It's Hebrew. You see my point? And so they decided which ones were in, which ones were out. And guess what? We've just gone through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews only got in on the basis that it was one of Paul's letters. But Hebrews doesn't have an author. But on the strength of they thought, like, it sounds like it could be Paul's letter. It got in. Imagine your Bible's without the book of Hebrews. And so, lots of things were discussed at this meeting. Again, some good and some bad. And guess what they did as well, the bishops? They decided to change holy days because they wanted uniformity among the churches that was independent of Judaism. Okay? And so Passover was changed to a week later and called Easter, which is actually an English pagan festival, feast, after the goddess Ioste or something. I don't know how to pronounce that. I don't know why they just don't have simple names like John and Mary. That was a joke. So, the pagan winter festival of Christmas was Christianized and Christ's Mass. Christmas, right? We know that as well. And so on and so on. So this is how we get where we are today. You know, and just to say, like, you know, if you ever watch these debates down at Speaker's Corners, you know, the Muslims like to come up and say, how many books are in your Bible? Do you know what I mean? And everyone say, well, why has some of yours got, is it 80 or something? Because we're the books of the Apocrypha. And some have only got 66. Which one is it? Trying to sort of like make a point. Well, you know why now, right? Okay. So, where am I? So, the church further lost its Jewish connection. And for centuries, generations of Jews have been taught that Christianity is what? It's anti-Jewish. And that Christians were the cause of the Inquisitions. That Christians were the cause for the exile of Jews from Spain and from Portugal. You know this about history, right? Or otherwise, study history. Please. You owe it to yourself. Study history. Christianity was the cause of the Holocaust. And so Jews should have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus or the New Testament. So if you have Jewish friends and you want to mention Jesus to them, they're not listening to you. They don't want to hear it. Because automatically, barrier, brick wall. And so, that is their attitude and that is their mindset. And this has continued for the last 72 years. And I mentioned last 72 years because it's been 72 years that Israel have been back in the land. Right? Israel were not in the land until the last 1948. It's never ever happened. No other group of people have remained a group of people after so long so that they can go back in the land. You still hear of Ammonites, Hittites, Girgashites. I'll have a bite. No. You don't hear these things. You don't hear these things at all. But the Jews, yes. And so, for 72 years, while Israel have been in the land, the Orthodox rabbis have seen to it that the only book that is not readily available to buy or read in any bookshop in Israel. I'm gonna say that again, right? The Orthodox, so that means they can find anything on Krishna, Buddha, you know, Satanism, Confucius. I don't know. You know more of these things than me, right? The Orthodox rabbis have seen to it that the only book that is not readily available to buy or read in any bookshop in Israel is the New Testament. It's the New Testament. What do you think about that? That's crazy. We're in 2021. But, dun, dun, dun. No, there's not a but just yet. So, carry on my point. So, before the internet, the vast majority of Jews didn't even know that the New Testament was a continuation and fulfillment of the scriptures. They didn't know. But now, because Israel is the first in the world for high-speed internet. They're crazy over there. I mean, you probably saw it on the news, right? I'm digressing again. But you see when they were firing all those rockets, they got that dome, that iron dome. That's heavy. I just thought it was heavy anyway. Do you know what the iron dome is? So when they were sending all those rockets, they have this system in place where their own rockets can quickly calculate whether it's going to intrude on in Israel territory, makes all the calculations, and then goes and blows them up in the air. So if you were seeing the news and you saw just sparks in the air, that's what was happening. They were throwing all these rockets. And I'm just thinking, you live in Gaza. Like, what? Why? Seriously, you live in Gaza. Why are you throwing all these rockets? And obviously Israel's going to retaliate. And you've just got, it's densely populated. Anyway, that's a digression. But they are the first in the world for high-speed internet. And apparently, there are more Jews in the world who own more than one computer than any other people group in the world. So I've got a laptop, I've got a desktop, I've got a laptop, and I've got an iPad, right? And I've got a phone. Is that too much? Sorry. But They got like two desktops, two laptops, two iPads. Get me? It's like, anyway, you get the point. And so, because they now have access to the internet, they have access to the scriptures. And they now have access to podcasts, which I like. If you've never looked at it, there's one called One for Israel. And I'm not ever trying to make everybody into Jews here. I'm not trying to do that. Don't hear me wrong. But, you know, when I listen to things coming from a Jewish perspective and they have an angle on the scriptures, which I don't have because I'm a Gentile. I'm born in South London. I know about Sainsbury's. I don't know about agriculture and all that. Do you know what I mean? It's like, it makes sense to me. It opens up the scriptures. I'm not going to lie. So I listen to podcasts like One for Israel. There's a guy called Behold Israel, another thing as well, where he gives a daily update of what the news, which you don't see in this country, we don't see in this country, but it's happening in Israel. Because he's there, he lives there. He hears the aeroplanes setting off and these bombs going off and everything. So they're there. You know, Behold Israel. There's teachers like Joseph Shulam. Joseph Shulam, he's been teaching the scriptures, the Messiah. You know, he's a rabbi, but he's been teaching, yeah, the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, you know, for years in Israel. He was the first church out there, I believe. He set up the first church there, I believe. Don't quote me on that. We have people like Yaakov Prush. Now, Yaakov Prush has been around for a minute. Do you know what I mean? And Yaakov Prush is a bit like, you know, he is a bit like, he won't hold any prisoners. He won't take any, you know, he'll just go for it. And sometimes, I wouldn't encourage anyone to live on that diet. But it's good, you know. Sometimes you've got to have some filet mignon, you know what I mean? Some, you know, some of that. So, yeah. Anywho. So, Yaakov Prush. So, I've said all that, and it's going to bring me full circle to my point on how I believe this relates to Matthew. Are you still with me? Amen. Because, you know, if we agree with 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, which speaks about this being the last hour, and many antichrists have come into the world, and and we believe it's the last hour, and if you believe that prophetically the Jews still have one prophetic week to fulfill according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we have to see that the Jews are in the land for a purpose. God said that he would regather his people back into the land. But he is regathering his people back for judgment, to be fair. For that last 7 week period. Whenever that he starts the clock again on that last 7 year period, they're in the land. Okay? Matthew 24, read it. That's what it's referring to, in my humble opinion. And so, if we believe all those things, then we believe that Jews now have access to the scriptures, when a Jew starts searching the New Testament and they open the first page of the first gospel, they cannot believe that it is completely Jewish in nature. It draws them in. The Gospel of Matthew neatly continues from Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Now I'm going to read that. Remember the law of Moses. So Malachi's ending now, and he's saying, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Moses what? A servant, right? Who did the Pharisees esteem? They esteem Moses to be higher than a servant, right? But Malachi's saying he's a servant. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. And then he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there's promises there. All right, people, remember the law of Moses. But guess what? Moses is my servant, you know. Moses is my servant. He's not a son. He's my servant. But before I do something, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to send Elijah your way to prepare the way, right? Right. And so a Jew now, knowing that that's the end of their Bible, flips over now. And then they says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's like, and it's like, what's going on here? You know, do you see? Do you get it? You feeling it?
Yeah.
I'm feeling it because I think the Holy Spirit is just like heavy. Because it could have been Mark. And it would have been Jesus just getting on with it. As a servant. Which is right. There's nothing wrong with that. But no. He gives us the genealogy. The Holy Spirit. God's heavy. I just want you to know my God is heavy. Just letting you know. God is heavy. And so, the message is about a Jew and not a Gentile. As he opens up the first pages, he sees that the setting is the land of Israel and not Europe. It's not downtown Peckham. Paris, New York, whatever. No, Israel. The theme of the book is the true worship of Yahweh. With the central focus on Yeshua. Yeshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. You knew that, right? We're gonna get there. Alright? We're gonna get there. Alright? When your people ask you, oh, what did you learn in church today? You're gonna be going, so at the beginning, this is heavy. At the beginning of the book, Matthew 1:23. If anybody's got Matthew 1:23. Just you read it for yourself. What Matthew's doing is he's signposting. There's signposts all over this book. But he's signposting because we have the name of God and the title of God. And what's it called? What's God's called? Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? Right. Okay. So we have the name and the title of God. And we're given the purpose of God because God wants to be with us, right? Right, okay, at the end of Matthew's account, we have the words, yo, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and lo, guess what? I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. So at the beginning of the book, Yahweh desires to be with us, but he's got to go through a process, right? Because he's the last Adam. He's got to be tested. Got to make that sacrifice of himself. Got to go for the whole resurrection. But once that's all been done, guess what? Yahweh is with us. And I'm never going to leave you, but forsake you. Never. Signposting. Now, I know you all saw that when you first read Matthew, innit? As you read through Matthew on your own, you all saw that. You're right. I know. It's all good. 9 times within Matthew, he uses the phrase, and this is very, very key to Matthew as well, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then he lists the prophet because he's connecting the old and bringing the revelation, the fulfillment into the new. All right? So 9 times. Because the gospel proves Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He fulfills prophecy. And as we go through this gospel, we will see how Matthew directly links and draws from the imagery of Moses. Now, remember I said in Malachi, yes. Remember my servant Moses. Right. He draws from the imagery of Moses and shows that Jesus is not a servant like that. He's a son and he's greater than Moses. And so we see at the birth of Moses, what happened at the birth of Moses? What was going on? What did Pharaoh command? Killing babies. All right. So what happened at the birth of Jesus? What did Herod choose? killing babies, signposting. You're a Jew. It's like, no, that was in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's in the New Testament because, in my opinion, Scripture is cyclical, how things happen. Moses was raised as one of Pharaoh's children. He was in Egypt. Then Moses did what? He killed someone, right? So he had to skedaddle out of Egypt. Or was it to Midian? And then he came back to Egypt, right? Jesus was going to be oppressed by Herod. So what did his family have to do? Had to take him out of his into Egypt. And then he came back. You see the pictures? You see what it's showing you? Moses gave us five books. So five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Heavy. Jesus gives us five sermons. Five sermons. You see, short story. I know it's going on, but you're cool, right? Yeah. Well, I should really ask. Sorry. Right. I heard a story, and some of you might have, that so there's this gentleman, and he had memorized the Old Testament completely. And so he was getting into this situation where it was before internet and all that stuff and everything. But there was to be these phone relationships type of thing. Not, you know, it's like people meeting people over the phone and having these conversations on the phone. And so by chance, this guy got into a conversation with a young 16-year-old or something. Yeah, a young 16-year-old boy. And he was a Christian. And he found out that the guy, you know, believed in Torah, believed in, you know, the Old Testament and everything. And he said, if I can prove to you from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that Jesus is Messiah, you know, would you become a believer? Do you know what I mean? And so he goes, whatever you want to do, you know what I mean? Bring it on. So for a year, they have this sort of like conversation once a week. And the young lad is kind of like, he's taking all these different verses from the Old Testament, trying to prove. They probably went to Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth and Malachi 5:2, whatever. Yeah. And so at the end of it now, the guy's just not convinced because there's nothing the young boy could say in order to convince him that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so it's come to over a year now, and they have this phone call, and the young lad is kind of like, is a little bit distraught. And so the guy goes like, why are you distraught? He says, because I know we made a deal. I know I promised you that I would only use the Old Testament, but I really need to share something with you from the New Testament. And he goes, would you allow me to do it? And the guy's thinking, you know what? There's no way you're going to convince me that, you know, anything from the New Testament. The young boy took him to Matthew 5. And as he started reading, the guy started crying on the phone. Because he could just hear Torah all over it. He could make the references in the Old Testament from the New Testament. He thought, whoever has said this has to be God. The guy became a Christian. He runs a Calvary Chapel in New Jersey now. Fact. True story. That's the power of Matthew. Not just the power of Matthew, the power of the scriptures, right? So sorry I digressed there. Forgive me. But, and so, five sermons. Moses, five books. Jesus, five sermons, right? Moses gave the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Both Moses and Jesus were rejected by their brethren on the first occasion. But they would be. Moses was accepted by his brethren on the second occasion, and Jesus will be accepted by his brethren when he returns. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So, the Gospel of Matthew, it opens with a genealogy. A genealogy. We all love genealogies, right? And for us as Gentiles, genealogies are tedious. I mean, who reads the genealogy? Be honest now. Who reads the genealogy? You skip the genealogy, right? Right, come back next week. We skip it because they're tedious. And most of us, do you know what I mean? Most of us can't even go back three generations. I mean, I know, so Grandpa Jim, Grandpa George. I know Ethelon Wilbert was my mum's, but who? One generation on my mum's side, two on my dad's side. I can go back. I know. Anybody can go back more? Anybody?
Yeah, I can.
Amen. Praise God. You got good heritage. You got good genes. All right. But you get what I mean? We don't see the importance of genealogies, but genealogies are important, okay? Because again, genealogies are signposting the Jewish reader back to Torah, back to the scriptures, the fulfillment of the scriptures and this person called Jesus. So automatically, when a Jewish reader would read Matthew 1:1, let's just leave it there, they compare it with Genesis 5:1. So when I said, when we're thinking about Matthew 1, does anybody have in their head straight away Genesis 5:1? You don't, but a Jewish person does. All right? So Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In a day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so there's comparisons. They're thinking, oh, right, that genealogy is reminding me of that genealogy. Because that's the first genealogy we have in the scriptures, right? Genesis 5:1. And so, as they look at Matthew 1:1 or 1-17, they would see that all the names in the genealogy is familiar to them. You know, it's Jewish names, especially the names of the patriarchs. Abraham, who we know was the father of the faith, and David, the great king. They're the names which we have in verse 1, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the great king, the son of Abraham. So you pause there and you think, rah, the author's connecting Jesus to David. What was the promises given to David? Oh, he's connecting the promise to Abraham. What were the promises given to Abraham? See, we can't just skip over genealogies like that. It's telling us something. So it's signposting the reader, if you thought that this was a Gentile book, to the foundations of the faith and the promises given to the great king. So it is important that Matthew opens with a genealogy, because genealogies are important to prove Messiah. And does anybody know, and I'm asking you so many questions today, but does anybody know what happened in AD 70? AD 70, the destruction of the temple, right? The temple, and that's key, because all of the records were kept in the temple. All the records were destroyed. It's not like us now. I mean, I used to be able to go down to the town hall down Havel Street and be able to find out some type of records down there, whatever. But you can't. The Jews can't do that. The records are all being destroyed in the destruction of the temple. And so, genealogies are important. So much so that if you've ever read through the book of Ezra, chapter 2, verse 62, when the Jews were coming back from Babylon, okay, and they wanted to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls and everything, and they wanted to set up the priesthood again, they said, look, unless you can prove your genealogy, you're not going to be part of the priesthood. And so basically they had to go and prove that they were the son of such and such, the son of such and such, the son of such. They had to prove it. And if they didn't, you can't have no part of this. And so genealogies are very, very important. And if they couldn't prove it, they were disqualified. And so for another Messiah to come along who is not Jesus, because the Jews basically are waiting for another Messiah, right? The those of Islam are like waiting for Mahdi. Yeah? For another Messiah to come along, they would have to prove things like a virgin birth. We have that in our Bible, right? They have to prove that they're born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. You know, and that's pretty much almost impossible, because Bethlehem is in the Palestinian area in Israel, and so Jews are not allowed over there. So how's a Jewish Messiah going to be born in that area? I asked the question. And so genealogies are important, and as we look at the genealogies, as I said, we shouldn't skip over them, because it's not just a list of names. It's lives. It's people's lives. People's lives who are important to the story. To the story of Messiah. And so what we're going to do is, next week, we're going to look at the royal line, the royal genealogy of Jesus. So what I would like us to do, now I was going to try and read the first 17 verses, which are the genealogy, right? I'm going to do it. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, which says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Some familiar names, right? Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers at the time they were carried away to Babylon. Another very key important point in here. And they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Oh, Shiel, that name. But Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. You see, that's Matthew kind of like putting in that kind of like mathematical thing there, isn't it? Now, we're closing now. What I want us to do for next week, because I want to keep you on your toes, is that bit of homework. I would like us to compare and contrast the first only five verses of Genesis chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 1 up to verse 5. Does that make sense? That's what I'd like us to do. Just see if you can pull out some interesting stuff relating to from Genesis chapter 5, 1 to 5, Matthew 1, 1 to 5. Amen? Can we do that? Cool. And then we'll come back and see, you know, what interesting stuff the Lord will say to us through the genealogies or genealogies, because genealogies are important, right? And now you're never ever going to skip a genealogy again, are you? You're always going to, right, some interesting stuff for next week. Father, we want to thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can, you know, get more understanding of how things were brought together and how they fit and how they were dismantled. But, Lord, by your spirit, you make sure, Lord, that you would always get the glory. You'd always pull things back together, Lord, and use things for your own purposes. And so we thank you for today. There's a lot of stuff to take in, a lot of information, Lord. But I do pray, Lord, that it would spark us to read your word. It would spark us, Lord, to even look at history. It would spark us, Lord, just to know more about you. Because at the end of the day, you know, when it's all been said and done and we live with you in glory, what else are we going to be worried about? We just want to know more and more about you and worship you in spirit and truth. And so We give you thanks for this time again in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Shall we share the grace?